Name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Rowing really is the ultimate team sport. You see, in a racing show, all members of the crew have to work together. They have to be focused on a common goal. There's absolutely no room for individual dissension. If simply one person on the crew decides to do his own thing, to go his own way, the entire team is guaranteed of losing as a result. Instead, they must be of one mind. They have to operate as one unit and focus on the call and the instructions of the coxswain. The winning team is not necessarily made up of the strongest people, or even the people who are the most proficient rowers. But usually it comes down to whichever team works best together. It really is a wonderful analogy for the church. When we're all focused on the common goal of glorifying God and benefiting His people, when we are all of one mind with Christ at the helm, we as the church can do truly remarkable things. But as anyone who has ever rowed will tell you, it is exceedingly difficult to do it in a boat, and it's perhaps even more difficult to do it in the church. One of my seminary professors used to liken the church to a racing shell full of very well-meaning people. But one member is rowing very quickly, trying to get to the destination the fastest, while another one insists that they have to pace themselves, and slow and steady wins the race. Meanwhile, there's someone else sitting backwards trying to row in the opposite direction, and you've always got a number of people who are there who simply forgot their oars and would much rather criticize the work of the coxswain. And the result, when we do this both in a church and in a shell, is that everyone gets absolutely worn out, but we wind up going absolutely nowhere. Now, given our human nature, this shouldn't surprise us at all. We only need to look back to Genesis 3 to discover what ultimately led to the fall of Adam and Eve. It's not that they had a piece of rotten fruit and that they got sick. It's not even so much that they simply disobeyed God, but it was what led to their disobedience that was the problem. The source of their disobedience was their pride. Adam and Eve wanted to be the center of their own universe. They wanted to be in control of their own lives, and they wanted to be in control of their environment. They took their focus off of God, and they put it onto themselves. And we're still living with the consequences of those choices even today. It's a problem that's literally as old as time, and it's one that Paul dealt with in the first century and one that we continue to deal with even into the 21st century. And while we'll never be able to eradicate human pride on this side of God's kingdom, there are some things that we can do to restrain its destructive force in the church today. Well, Paul begins our reading from Philippians this morning by imploring the church for unity. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So this unity that Paul is calling for, it's not a unity that's made up of all of us just trying to get along and be nice to each other, but rather it's a unity that is derived from single-mindedness. If we go back to the rowing analogy, the job of the coxswain is to sit in the boat and to direct those who are rowing. The coxswain wants what's best for the crew, and he will guide the crew to that end. So the individual crew members need to be of one mind with the coxswain. It's not about them simply agreeing with him on a strategy or even just trying to get along with him. They need to center their thinking on the coxswain. They need to allow him to direct their actions. And in the same way, we are called to center our minds on Christ, allowing him to steer and direct our actions. But too often, we allowed pride and self-interest to be our guide instead. Recognizing this fact, Paul tells us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Imagine the world we would live in if we took that verse to heart. But in order for unity to occur, there has to first be humility. But I think people today misunderstand what humility is. We assume that it means thinking poorly of ourselves or being self-deprecating. But that's really not what humility is about. Let me give you an example. I could stand up here and I could talk about how I really am one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preacher in all of Springfield. And everyone wants to come and hear me speak. And I really feel sorry for the other clergy on the staff because they really hate preaching after me because I'm so good. Now, you guys have probably known people who talk like that. And not only is that not true, but it's also pretty annoying to sit there and listen to someone build themselves up so much. But at the same time, it would be no better if I were to stand here and drone on about how, well, I'm really not a very good preacher. I kind of slept through that class in seminary. I can see everyone going to sleep. And let's face it, most people don't even show up when I'm scheduled to preach. Now, it seems not quite so prideful when I do it that way, but it's still not humility. Because in both cases, where is the focus of what I'm saying? It's on me. And that's not what humility is. There's a quote that's often misattributed to C.S. Lewis, but when you do the research, you discover it was actually said by Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And Rick gives a great definition of humility. He says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." That's what humility is about. It's about considering the needs of others before we consider our own needs. It's about caring about others rather than putting ourselves in the center of the universe. And of course, there's no better example of true humility than Jesus himself. Paul tells his readers to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's calling us to do more than just imitate Christ, but rather he's telling us to share in Christ's way of thinking. As an example of what that means, of what that looks like, Paul quotes from a first century Christian hymn. Now, this hymn itself probably would have been very familiar to Paul's audience, and so he's using it to serve as a reference point in this discussion. He's saying that this is the mind of Christ when it comes to humility. In referring to Jesus, the hymn says that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, as a hymn, we have to remember that the language here is just as much a poetic statement as it is a theological one, and so we can't get too hung up on individual words or phrases here. But the point of this first verse is that we're saying, here is Jesus, the divine Logos of God, with equal honor and glory within the Godhead. And yet he chose to empty himself of divine right and authority in order to save those who were perishing. As theologian Leander Keck puts it, Jesus moved from sovereignty over the chaos to slavery within it. Rather than stand on his authority as God, Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father, and he who was equal with God became equal with man. Jesus did not simply go undercover, like in that show Undercover Boss. He didn't just pretend to be a human being. While retaining the fullness of his deity, he set that fullness aside and became fully human for our sake. Now that in and of itself is pretty amazing. But the hymn continues. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came not as a sultan, but rather as a servant. He was fully obedient to the Father, even to the point of suffering the humiliation of crucifixion. They have to understand what crucifixion was all about. It was all about humiliation. It was about making an example of the person who was being killed. It was about suffering, and it was about degradation. The crosses were typically set up on hilltops or along busy roadways, so all kinds of people would walk by and see it happening. And they would post the charges right above the person on the cross. So you would walk by and read those charges and know whatever it was that they did, you were not going to do it because you didn't want to suffer the same fate. For Jesus to condescend to becoming a human being is amazing enough, but then to willingly submit to death by crucifixion, this is the epitome of humility. His concern was not for himself and for his comfort and for his glory, but rather his concern was for humanity. He was willing to suffer our indignity in order to reconcile us to God. The result of this humility is, interestingly enough, eventually his glory. The hymn concludes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, true glory can only come through obedience and humility. This is what Jesus shows us, and this is the mind of Christ that we are to take on ourselves. Paul summarizes his appeal by saying, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now this is a bit of a strange phrase, and it takes people by surprise sometimes, because it can easily sound like Paul is telling us that there's something that we have to do to work towards our salvation. But that's really not what he's saying. To work out your salvation means to actualize the lordship of Christ in your life. It means to allow the mind of Christ to guide and direct you. And this is an awesome task. And so it ought to be done with respect, with fear and trembling. And it's great significance, not just for our lives, but for the lives of those around us and really the world. But how do we do this? It's one thing to just say we need to be of one mind with Christ, but it's another to actually do it, to accomplish it. Well, like any workout program, we need a plan if we're going to do this. We need exercises that we can do. I can't just say, "Hey everyone, let's all be more humble tomorrow so that we can be of one mind with Christ." I wish it were that easy, But it's not. It's not simply an act of the will, but rather it's a discipline that needs to be developed. And while this is a topic that's perhaps beyond the scope of a 20-minute sermon, there are some practical things that we can do to start ourselves towards developing this discipline. The first thing we need to do is we need to spend time in Scripture every day. Now, I sometimes feel like a broken record. It seems like I say this in almost every sermon I preach. But it's a point that really can't be overemphasized. There's a scene in the movie Talladega Nights, if any of you are familiar with this movie. And the family is sitting around the dinner table, and they're about to partake of this bountiful feast of all sorts of different fast foods that has been provided for them. And so they say grace. And during the course of this grace, they have this conversation about how each one of them sees Jesus. And Ricky Bobby, the dad, he really likes the baby version of Jesus. He keeps praying to little, 8-pound, 4-ounce baby Jesus. His son, on the other hand, he likes to picture Jesus as a ninja warrior fighting off evil samurai. And then there's his buddy, Cal Naughton Jr. And for him, Jesus sings lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with an angel band behind him. And while this scene in the movie is wildly entertaining, it really points out the grim reality that for many people, Jesus is nothing more than a projection of our own personal ambitions. If we are truly going to be of one mind with Christ, we need to separate ourselves from that picture. We need to understand what that mind truly is, and the only way we can discover that is through reading His Word to us. That's where we find the mind of Christ, not in our own mind. The next thing we need to do is we need to listen more and talk less, says the guy who's been talking to you for 20 minutes. But if we are truly to focus on the needs of others before our own needs, we need to spend time discovering what those needs are. And that can be really hard for those of us who like to talk. But throughout my years in pastoral ministry, I've discovered that the best conversations I've had are usually the ones where I talk very little. Because it allows me to listen. It allows me to take myself out of the center of my own universe. And finally, we need to practice empathy. Instead of focusing on our own feelings, we need to consider the thoughts and the feelings and the desires of the other person. When a person does something that angers you or offends you, instead of simply dwelling on your own hurt feelings, instead of getting indignant and trying to prove that you're right and they're wrong, take a minute to put yourself in their shoes, to consider the issue from their perspective. Try to enter into their own pain, their own sorrow, their own disappointments. You may not ultimately agree with them, but it's important to understand where they're coming from. Because again, that takes us out of the center of our own universe. The more we do these things, the better we'll become at taking ourselves out of that center and putting Jesus in there instead. My prayer is that we could all have Jesus as our focus, that we might truly be of one mind with Him. When a racing crew is single-minded, they can do amazing things, and the same is true for the church. Let us not neglect the great mission we have been given, not only to know Christ, but to make Him known. To Christ alone be the glory. Amen.